right.
Excuse me. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, which is not as young for some people here and too young for the other people, but anyways, when I was younger in the late 90s and the early 2000s, when I was a 10, 11, 12, 13, we had cable TV. Maybe you still have cable TV. I'm not sure if that exists anymore, but there was commercials, and streaming has thankfully got rid of commercials, and now they're just trying to bring them back to make more out of it. It's a mess. But anyways, there's a series of commercials I remember as a kid, and it was, I don't know which cookie brand it was, but it was trying to sell cookies. And oftentimes, if you want to sell stuff, you can sell it to the kids, because then the kids will mercilessly bug the parents for it, and then the parents will buy it. That's the reason why they have all those candies in the aisles when you go to the grocery store, because the kids will see it, and they'll bug the parents, and the parents will buy it, so they're not interrupting them while they're trying to pay at the cash. Anyways, I remember these series of commercials, and it started off where there's cookies in a cookie jar. Cookies never really lasted long enough in my house to be placed into a cookie jar, but in some houses, I guess they did. And it was on the table, so the kid, of course, could open the cookie jar and grab a cookie, and then the mom would come in to give cookies on the day, all be gone. Said, well, we can't having our kid eat all these cookies, so let's fill this cookie jar up, and this time we'll put it on the counter. Then the next commercial later, the kid is now got a chair, and he's on the counter eating out of the cookie jars. Well, we can't have that, so this time we're going to put it on the fridge. And the kid's turning into an engineer now, because all of a sudden they're making these contraptions to get into the cookie jar so they can have these likely Chips Ahoy cookies or whatever they were back then. And it's a silly thing of advertising, but it illustrates a point to us, right? It's not like the parents are not being mean, like parents are like, I don't want my kids to have cookies. Obviously, if they want the kids to have cookies, it wouldn't have been cookies in the house. But the idea is, like, we want to give our kids these good things, these cookies, but if they eat too many of them, it's not going to be good for the health. It's going to detract from their diet. But there is a temptation for the child to have these cookies, because it's what they wanted, it's what they needed, it's what it felt good, it's almost like they had to get into it. And temptation is a very interesting thing. It's a very simple illustration of temptation, but we all in our everyday lives face temptations. Maybe cookies are your temptation. You know you shouldn't be eating them, but you just really love cookies. I suspect many of you that's not the case, but we do all face temptations. And in fact, this morning, if you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to spend all of our 30 or so minutes, 35 minutes, really looking at one verse. We're going to turn to other verses, but we're going to focus on, well, we're going to read one section of verses, but we're then going to zone in on one verse. So in 1 Corinthians 10, let me just get my notes out here. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to start in verse 1. It reads as this. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were made all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, speaking of the Israel nation, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. It says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. For do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 of them were dead. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by a destroying angel. These things happen as an example and were written down as warnings on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And the topic, really, the verse we want to focus on is verse 13. It says, no temptation has seized you except which is common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Your verse might say underneath it. We'll read that again in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We'll just commit our time to the Lord and we'll continue. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for time to come together and just learn from your word. We thank you for the encouragement to see these young lives declare their allegiance to your son publicly, Lord. Lord, we'd pray for them that you would bless them and that they would be examples to us in service for you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for everybody here this morning. We don't know where they at, where I am at in this life. But we know we all have the same God. We all have the same Savior. Lord, we each face these temptations and these trials and these struggles in our lives. Would you help us this morning to gain some strength from your word to defeat them for your glory? I pray this in your son's most precious name. Amen. So the church in Corinth was an interesting church. Paul, it was almost like a misbehaving child that Paul had to deal with, the church in Corinth. He writes a couple letters to them and he's trying to correct things. And a lot of the things that the nation of Israel dealt with, the church of Corinth was falling into: idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling. Those are the three things that he used as examples that the church of Corinth was falling into. And they were stumbling blocks. They were ways that they could be easily tempted in the nation they lived, in the times they lived. These are the things that the church, the Christians in the church in Corinth could be tempted by: sexual immorality and grumbling and idolatry. And he says this to help them. So he says in verse 12, so you think you're standing, be careful that you don't fall. Or in other words, if you think you're having success in your Christian life, you got to be careful. If you think you are free from this idolatry and this sexual immorality and this grumbling, be careful, because when we come prideful, that's when we can fall so easily. And then in response to this, as he's going to say, in help when we do fall, he's going to get into this verse, no temptation has seized you. And really the verse is broken up into four sections. It's quite a long verse, really. In some other places in the Bible, it might have been broken down to two or three verses, but here it's one verse because it's one fluid point. But it can be broken up into four individual sections. So it says, no temptation has seized you except which is common to men. That's really our first point. That's really the first thing we got to understand. If we can understand that first section of the verse, it's going to help us understand the rest of the verse. It says in the second part, and God is faithful. Really, the verse could have just stopped there. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. That could have been the whole verse, but Paul is going to add more clarity, and he's going to explain how God is faithful in the circumstances where we face temptation in our life. So then we have the following two sections that says, he will not let you be tempted with beyond what you can bear. That's section number 3. And section number 4, it says, he will provide you a way out so that you may stand up under it. So this morning we're going to endeavor to try to take a quick but a somewhat close look at each of these four sections and see what does this have to do with us all these 2,000 and so years later, right? The world has changed a lot, but people haven't changed that much. The world we live in looks drastically different from what it did when Paul was writing to these believers back in Corinth. But the human heart and the condition of the human heart and the condition of their sinful nature hasn't changed. And it's a fact of all people, regardless of saved or unsaved, face temptation and struggle with sin. And Christians face temptation and struggle with sin. And it might not be idolatry or sexual immorality or grumbling, but whatever you're facing, whatever I am facing, is sin nonetheless. And it's a temptation to give in and just stop fighting and give up and let sin take over. But there is words and there is wisdom in these verses that we need to understand. So let's break into the first part. No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. I think if we're going to understand this part of the verse, we have to understand what temptation is. What does the Bible say temptation is? Turn with me, if you would, to James 1, verse 13 to 15. Says this, when tempted, so we're gonna see what temptation means. So when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away from their own evil desires, dragged away by their own evil desire, and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, When it is full grown, gives birth to death. So through these couple verses, three verses, we can see what temptation is. First of all, we must start at the beginning. It says God cannot be tempted by sin. That's an important part to make out. It's an important part we have to learn. And that because God cannot be tempted by sin, God will never tempt somebody to sin. God will never tempt somebody to commit evil, to act against his own will. So that's the first part. But then the second part says this, when tempted, they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So we see here that being tempted means to be dragged away or to give in to an evil desire or enticed. Into an evil desire. And what this means is that it is something that we are dragged away into. It's that strong language, and it's strong language on purpose, because we're supposed to be somewhere and we're being dragged away from where we're supposed to be to a place where we're not supposed to be, because that is away from God, opposite of what God would have for our lives. We're being dragged away. Another thing we have to learn from this verse is that being tempted to sin might and is actually sin itself. Now, what do I mean by that? So we can turn to Matthew 5. You don't have to turn to Matthew 5, but in Matthew 5, Christ is going to give the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to give a ton of teaching, so much teaching on there. But in there, he takes the law of these kind of rules and regulations that the Jewish nation had to follow, and he breaks it down even farther. He makes it even, he says this, in verse 22, he says, in talking about murder, he says in verse 22, 5:22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So it's no longer just murdering somebody, but if you're just angry with a brother or sister unjustly, that is sin. In verse 28, when it talks about you should, one of the laws, you shall not commit adultery. But in verse 20, it says, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? The idea that we can be enticed to sin and wanting to sin, and in fact, is sin itself. And then there's this desire to sin leads to the direct act of sin, leads to the act of sin. So we've discussed what temptation is. We've discussed that God cannot and would never and will not tempt us. So then the question remains, if God is not tempting me to sin, who is or what is? Why do I have this desire to do what is contrary to what God would have in my life? And there are two areas that cause this. The Bible talks about the devil as being one of the main areas of temptation in the life of the world, but specifically the life of the believers. All the way back at Genesis 3, verse 1, it says this, the serpent was more crafty or cunning. Speaking of the devil, right? The first sin that happened in the garden, the devil was the one to cause the temptation for Eve, and Eve gave in. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, it says this, for this reason I can no longer stand it. I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in the same way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors would might have been in vain. So the Thessalonian church was this new church, but they were under great persecution. And Paul is afraid that that Satan would have been able to discourage the believers so much so that they would give up. And he's saying, I was worried that the devil had tempted you to give up and give in. That was one of the devil's jobs. And then in Luke 4, when Christ is in the desert, it says this in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So the devil even tried to tempt Christ himself. So the devil's main job in a Christian's life, or what he thinks his main job in the Christian's life, is to tempt us, to stray away from God, to turn away from God, to give into sin. So that is one avenue of temptation for us. Another avenue of temptation is inside. That's an external factor, but then there's an internal factor for temptation to sin. If we had more time, we'd turn to Romans 7 and we would do a lot of study in Romans 7 and 8. But in Romans 7, Paul, who is this apostle chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentile nations, specifically from Christ, says he struggles with sin. He struggles with temptation. He finds himself giving into temptation. And in verse 20 of Romans 7, it says this, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but is the sin living in me that does it. But it is a sin living in me that does it. While that's an easy verse to read and say, I'm absolved. It's not me sinning. It's this kind of old nature, right? I can't help it. I have no response. That's not what the verse is saying. But what it's saying is that there's, in what Romans 7 and Romans 8 really brings out, is that each Christian, if you're a Christian here, if you've accepted Christ's sacrifice for you on the cross, and you've accepted this gift of eternal life, and you want to have this relationship, which we just lovingly saw these two young souls proclaim that they had, we have a new nature inside of us. We are given the Holy Spirit of God. But that new nature doesn't, as of yet, completely get rid of the old nature. We have this warring natures inside of us. It's a weird way to explain it, but it's almost like there's these two hounds fighting inside of you. Whenever one you feed is the one that's going to win. So when Paul in Romans 7, he's saying, listen, there is this old nature inside of us. And if we feed that old nature, it will be easier to give into temptation. If we don't pay attention to this new nature, which he talks about a lot in Romans 8, then temptation will come. Temptation doesn't only come externally from the world we live in, the things we see, and the devil himself, but it comes internally from this old nature. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, those who live, remember, right, there's two natures. We can choose to live according to one, and we can choose to live according to the other. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So there is this external mode of temptation, but there's this internal desire for temptation to sin as well. I think another very important part that we have to not skip over is Christ's humanity. Christ was perfectly God. Jesus Christ, born to this world, was perfectly man. But Jesus Christ did not have an eternal desire to sin. It's not that Jesus always felt the need to sin, but he was just so good that he never did it. Jesus Christ never had this sin nature inside of him. In fact, we can read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, him who had no sin. 2 Peter verses 2:22, it says, he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5, it says, in him was found no sin. No worries, Keith. Good TV show there. It says, right, the idea is that, the idea is this. Christ was perfectly man, but he was a perfect man. Sin was never supposed to be in the humankind, right? Sin was never supposed to be a part of the human life. William MacDonald puts it this way: sin is not an essential element in humanity, but rather it is a foreign invader. Our humanity has been marred by sin. Christ's humanity was perfect. Christ never had this internal desire to sin, but was perfect enough to not ignore it, to ignore it and do what was right. Christ never felt that. But we struggle with this internal desire. We know that Christ was externally tempted, or the devil attempted to externally entice Christ to sin, but it was never an option for him because in him was no sin. So now that we've kind of discussed what temptation is, how temptation comes apart, it comes to fruition in our life, we have to look at the other parts of the first section. It says, no temptation has seized you. In a strong language, it seized you. It's like bound you. It's taking you captive, almost like you're powerless to do anything. And then the last part is, what is common to man? This tells us, this reinforces our point that we just talked about. Sin is an issue with the human nature and the sin nature. It's common to man. It's not an issue with God. It's an issue with the sinful nature of man. But that's the bad side. But that's the downside of this. But the good side of this is this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It tells us that we're not alone. Whatever struggle, whatever temptation, whatever trial we are going through, whatever sin we are battling with in our life, we are not alone. It is something that somebody else has dealt with time and time again. Somebody in this very room is probably dealing with whatever you're struggling with right now. And certainly God has seen victory in life of countless other believers before you in that area. No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. God has won victory in the lives of other Christians. Certainly, if you allow him to, he will see victory in that area in your life. So that's the first part. The second part, which is going to be very brief, but also very powerful, is this. And God is faithful. And really, like I said, this verse could be really just left there. No temptation that sees you except which is common to man is God is faithful. One is the question, the other is the answer. God is faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, and we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God's faithfulness to man has never relied on man's faithfulness to God. God's not saying, all right, so as long as you follow what I would have you, as long as you remain faithful to me, I'm going to remain faithful to you. Because I'll tell you what, in my own life, I fail time and time again. And if I needed to remain faithful to God, for God to remain faithful to me, I'd be a lost cause. But God remains faithful regardless of what I do. That's true in salvation. The Bible says that if we are saved, if you are a Christian, you will never lose that salvation. No matter what happens, what you do, what we say, what we think, and what we do, we can never lose this eternal gift. God is faithful. So that's the second part. But now he's going to explain how God is faithful in the circumstance when we're dealing with these trials and struggles and temptations in our life, when we're dealing with in the thick of the battle, so be it. So the third part of the verse says, he will not let you be tempted with beyond what you can bear. So we previously discussed that God will never tempt us to sin. God cannot and will not ever tempt us to sin. But what this tells us is he will allow temptation. He will allow this temptation into our lives. Then that begs the question, why? Right? God obviously has this power. If he allows it into our life, he could allow it to not be in our lives. God has this power to rid our life of all temptation. Why? Why does God allow temptation? Why is he letting us be tempted in the first place? Why is the struggle that why is this a struggle we have to face? And that's an important question. I think that's a question that requires an answer. In the Bible in the New Testament specifically, oftentimes uses the life of an athlete to parallel the life of a Christian. It talks about running the race and doing well. And I think we can draw on this analogy to explain why this exists. Why is there a temptation in our life at all if God has power to get rid of it? It says this. I'm not much of a sports fan, nor am I much of an athlete. I'm not sure if you knew that about me, but I'm not. But I do understand that for an athlete to be very good in their sport or the chosen activity requires patience. It requires hard work. And when I think of an athlete trying to succeed in their sport, it takes hours and hours and hours of struggling and dedication. And they got to push their bodies to the limit, to the breaking point. And they have to do that time and time again. Because if they push the bodies and they exceed and they want to grow in this sport, grow in whatever they're trying to do, they push the bodies to the breaking point. The next time they face that same situation, it becomes easier. And it becomes easier. And the more they learn to handle the situations and handle the training, the easier things become for them. And the more responsibility and the better they excel in their sport or in their goals, whatever that may be. And that's really the same thing for our Christian lives. If we want to grow spiritually, we need to be able to handle temptation in our lives. If we want to be able to help others deal with temptation and struggles and sorrow and pain, and we want to be in service to God, this is a step that we need to grow. We will face these trials and we will face these temptations. And by being successful through the strength of God, which we're going to learn about in a couple minutes, we can have victory in that area. And all of a sudden, the next time that temptation rears its ugly head, it'll be easier. And all of a sudden, down the road, it's not even going to be a temptation for us. We're not going to struggle with that. But then when the next temptation arises, we will see that God was faithful to us in the past, how he is certainly going to be faithful to us in the future as we struggle. It's there in our lives to allow us to grow spiritually. If we want to grow, like an athlete, if an athlete never trained, an athlete never pushed his body and fought through these struggles, he would never grow. They would never get better. Same thing in our Christian lives. We want to grow and we want to excel in the things of God. These are one of the hurdles we have to get through, is facing these hard times in our life. This part of the verse, he will not let you be tempted with beyond what you can bear, also tells us that there is no situation that we will be put in where there is no hope. There is no situation we will be put in that we will face where we just cannot do anything, where we are doomed to fail, where failure is a guarantee beyond what we can bear. There is no hopeless situation in a Christian's life. If we try, which we're going to talk about in a second, try and do it in our own strength, that's where we struggle. That's where we fail. And that's where it seems hopeless. But all of a sudden, when we turn to God, when we turn to our Savior, we can start seeing the glimmers of victory. But that also leaves us with an area that there's no excuse. We can't say, oh, this is so tough, I just couldn't do it, I'm going to give up, there's no chance. Because right there it says that there is no, he will not let you be tempted with beyond what you can bear, right? It doesn't mean we can't, so that means that we don't have an excuse where we can just give up and give in and say, I can't do this. Because the word of God says you can. And the word of God says others, common to man, have faced the exact same situation you're in and have seen victory. It doesn't make it any easier. It doesn't make it less tough. It doesn't make it any less real while you're going through it. But there is victory available. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We're going to read in verse 22. says this, Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed him, he went up to the mountainside by himself and prayed. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out on the water." "Come," he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" After they had climbed into the boat, the wind died down. I think we can gain some understanding of this section of the verse, moving into the next section of 1 Corinthians 10:13 through this story. Jesus did a bunch of teaching, and there's a bunch of people there, and he tells his disciples to go ahead of them, to go back home, and between them and home was a lake. And he says, I'm going to get these crowds away, and Jesus goes and prays. And a good amount of time passed, and it's now time for Jesus to go meet his disciples, but they're in the middle of a lake, which seems to be a furious storm. So Jesus, being who Jesus was, decides, I'm just going to walk on the water to go meet them. And they see Jesus, and they're afraid, rightly so, because they've never seen somebody walk on water before. And Jesus comforts them and says, "Don't be afraid." And Peter says, "Well, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come and I'll walk on the water with you." And Peter hops out on the boat and his eyes are fixed on Jesus and he's walking on the water. But then all of a sudden he feels the wind and the waves beating against him and his eyes turn away from our Savior, turn away from Jesus, and he starts to sink. And his response is this, "Lord, save me." And what's the next word after he says that, "Lord, save me"? It says, immediately. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, proving once again that God is faithful. I'll tell you what, I have faced many temptations, many trials in my life. And many times I have tried to do it on my own. I'm going to try it this way this time. I failed last time, but I know this time I'm going to try it this way, and it's going to be good. I know that if I can set the right notifications on my apps and do these right things and do whatever I need to do, I know this time it's going to be good. And then all of a sudden I fail, and I say, "Oh, I know it wrong. I'm going to fix it next time around." And next time around it fails. Right? Peter was a fisherman. If anybody knew how to swim, it would have been Peter. But even his situation was hopeless. He was drowning. He didn't have time to struggle on his own. He was sinking. He said, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus was there. So that breaks us into our final part, part four. It says, "He will provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath it." He will provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. Note that this verse doesn't say he'll provide a way out so you can do it on your own. No temptation beyond what you can bear because you're going to do well on your own. It says he will provide you a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. Sometimes we're going to fail. We talked about this. Sometimes we're going to fail and we're going to struggle and we're going to fail and fall down. But it's only when we can come and realize that we cannot do this on our own. It's only when we come and realize that we need to turn to our Savior, turn to God, whom is faithful. We can turn to him and say, "Lord, save me," where we can have victory. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, and immediately God will reach out his hand into our lives. I don't know what your struggle is this morning. You don't know what my struggles are this morning, at least all of them. I don't know what all of your struggles are this morning. If you're a Christian here, there's something in your life that God is working out. And it's not because he wants to, it's not because he wants to make you feel bad and beat you down. It's because he wants you to grow to be more like his son, because he knows that is the best life that anybody could ever live, to be conformed, to be molded, to be pressed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he is helping you. He's holding your hand while you're struggling through this. And he is just waiting for you to call on his help in your time of need. He is there with his hand ready, but you need to call out for that hand. Now, unfortunately, God's timing and man's timing are not the exact same thing. And Peter's situation, it was immediately, right? God's hand was there immediately. And when we call out for God to help, when we finally realize that we cannot defeat this struggle and defeat this temptation on our own, and we turn to God, it might not be an immediate effect, but God's timing, and we have the promise of God that he will be there and he will see victory in our own lives. But also, we also have to understand that the outcome that we desire might not be the outcome that God sees is better in our lives. And we have to understand that God knows both when and what is needed as we face these trials, as we face these temptations, as we face these struggles. So when we bring back the verse together, no temptation has seized you except which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted with beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide you a way out so that you can stand up underneath it, right? The verse starts with you being seized by temptation, and the verse ends with you standing up victorious underneath this temptation through the grace and glory of God. The Christian life is not an easy one. Living in this world is not an easy thing to do, but it is a rewarding one. There is going to be coming a day where this external temptation will no longer exist, but also the internal temptation to sin will no longer exist. In Revelation 21:4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's going to be a day where we're not going to be struggling as we are, but that day has not yet come. What a day that'll be. But until that day, we are here waiting. We are here dealing with temptation and sin and struggling. It's not an easy battle. It's often a war of attrition. We often fail and will fail again. But we must not give up. We have a strength that is so much greater than our own. All we need to do is cry out like Peter did, Lord, save me. And immediately God will be there. It might not be the timing we want. It might not be the timing we want it to be. It might not even be how we want it to go. But God will be there. And it'll be a glorious thing to see what he did for us on the other side of it. So don't give up and don't give heart. Look up and don't look in. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and the promises is which it holds, Lord. Lord, we know sin and temptation is so powerful in our lives. It's such a struggle, Lord. We know that this was never your design for humans to deal with, yet we do deal with it, Lord. Yet you saw grace and mercy in your son, and we see grace and mercy in your son. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for one whom defeated sin on the cross. Lord, I pray in my life, and I pray for the lives of those listening, that we collectively would reach out to you when we face these trials and these burdens and these struggles and these temptations. Lord, would you work powerfully in the life of those represented in this room? Would we rely on your strength this morning? Would we see victory over sin in our lives this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. It's his most precious name we pray. Amen.